Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 9, verses 18 to 38. While he was saying these things, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will be made well." Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house, and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." And he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But they went away and spread his fame throughout all that district. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the prince of demons." And Jesus went throughout the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest."
Father, we are sheep and we need shepherding because our hearts are prone to wander and so often we don't know what's good for us. We need you to guide us and to teach us, to lead us beside green pastures and still waters, even right through the valley of the shadow of death. So lead us this morning, because we all live in the valley of the shadow of death. We need you. Speak again, I ask. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, so since the Sermon on the Mount, which ended in chapter 7 of Matthew, we have seen miracle after miracle. Starting in chapter 8, Matthew is arranging things so that we are seeing three sets of three miracles each. Right? You look at this. In chapter 8, if you want to look back, first there's Jesus heals the leper, then he heals the centurion's servant, and then he heals Peter's mother-in-law. There's a little break for teaching, and then we see Jesus calm the storm and cast out demons and heals a paralytic. Then there's another moment of teaching, and then where we are today, we see Jesus raise a girl from the dead, give sight to the blind, and heal a mute man. And of course, there's a bonus miracle in the middle of that, where Jesus heals a woman who is bleeding. So what Matthew is doing is he is sounding the trumpet like a herald for the king, that Jesus wields incomparable power. There is no one like this that has ever graced planet Earth. Jesus controls the natural and the supernatural. He controls the physical and the spiritual, creation and creature. And today we see in this last set of miracles, of three miracles, that Christ is Lord over life and death, and he is Lord of the harvest. Now let's remember last week's text where we were last Sunday. Jesus was feasting at tax collector Matthew's house. And there at Matthew's house, there's a bunch of Capernaum's deplorables, people that were looked down upon, tax collectors and sinners, they said in a derogatory manner about the people who were feasting with Jesus. You know, those are the Pharisees standing outside looking in on this. They won't go in. It's too unclean. And so they scold Jesus for eating with such people. And then the disciples of John the Baptist show up, and they are confused. Why are your disciples feasting while we are fasting? And the Pharisees too. And neither party, neither the Pharisees nor the disciples of John, are really understanding the reality that's unfolding in front of them, that the scene right here is the Son of God enjoys a party with sinners. But Christ was demonstrating something so powerful, the overflowing chesed love of the new covenant. Jesus was establishing a new kingdom with a new wine built on a new covenant. And we can read about this. This was part of the benediction last week, Jeremiah 32. If you would want to go there in your own Bible and maybe just highlight this whole section, because this is an awesome promise of the new covenant that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. There the prophet Jeremiah says, "Behold, I will gather them from all the countries. I will make them dwell in safety, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for their own good and for the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me." Listen to this. "I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul." That is the very covenant that Jesus was establishing on earth, flowing with chesed love. Chesed love, that's covenantal love. We talked about this last week. It's love that is filled with compassion and mercy and steadfastness. Jesus' miracles were not only proving his power, which was indeed incomparable, but they were evidencing that God rejoices in doing his people good with all of his heart and all of his soul. He loves to bless his people. Jesus, God in the flesh, loves to bless and be a blessing, and we see this as he's sitting there with sinners, enjoying feast with them. It is his delight to feast with sinners and to offer them new wine and to reconcile them unto God and redeem them for glory. It is Christ's delight. So yeah, there was an awesome reality unfurling there in that tax collector's home. And then as Jesus is eating with them, and the Pharisees come and the disciples of John come, and then somebody else approaches. We see this in verse 18. "While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, 'My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live.' And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples." I love the unhesitating response of Jesus. Just up and go. In the Gospel of Mark, we learn that the ruler's name is Jairus. He's a ruler of the local synagogue, which means that he's a man of significant means. A lot of respect, a lot of power in that community, a lot of wealth. And apparently, he has exhausted all conventional options to try to save his daughter. His daughter, she now lies dead at home. And I cannot imagine his grief. I have four daughters. I cannot imagine this grief. But it seems like right there in that moment for him, in that moment of deepest despair, their faith begins to kindle in this deep darkness. And so he doesn't care about this environment that he's just walked into, right? Regardless of the uncleanliness of this sinner's house and all of the sinners that are there with Jesus, regardless of the Pharisees standing outside scoffing at this whole scene, he doesn't care. He goes right up to Jesus and he kneels down before him. You see the desperation. His words are just brimming with that kind of desperate faith. My daughter has just died. But come, lay your hands on her and she will live. And I don't think he's there like as a Hail Mary. Now, Jairus, being a ruler of the synagogue, he knew that touching a dead body would make Jesus ceremonially unclean. So he's asking Jesus to do something quite unconventional. Touch her, he says. That's his only request. He knows somehow that Jesus' touch is enough. But how does Jairus come to think that Jesus would raise her from the dead? He's not raised anybody from the dead before. That hasn't happened. I mean, if you look at the Old Testament, that hasn't happened in all of Israel for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. Why does Jairus think that now it's going to happen with this man? Faith is the answer. Jesus sees that faith. And he doesn't hesitate. He doesn't ask questions. He gets up and he leaves that party immediately, followed by his disciples, because what he's doing is he's going to take that new wine to more people. Behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will be made well." This is like a side quest on Jesus' main quest. Most scholars agree that the unnamed woman suffered from a menstrual discharge, some kind of disorder, 12 years of uncontrollable bleeding. And so she had been ill for a very long time. And it's not just ill, because according to Leviticus 6:15, the Mosaic law, her bleeding makes her unclean. And everything she touches and everyone she touches also becomes unclean. She is covered in uncleanliness. And so that condition among the Jews makes her a social pariah. She's untouchable. She's an outcast. She's not allowed into the temple to worship. And so socially and spiritually and physically, this woman has probably felt dead for 12 years. And certainly she and her family, they would have tried to do everything they can to stop the bleeding, to heal, to get better. 12 years, and nothing works. And so it is remarkable that knowing she is an outcast, knowing that she is unclean and her touch would make anyone else unclean, not knowing what Jesus is going to think of her, she sneaks up behind Jesus, somehow making her way through the crowd, sneaks up behind Jesus just to touch the fringe of his garment or the tassel, perhaps, of his garment. And so she's risking great embarrassment and perhaps a lot worse, but she believes because nothing else has worked. She's at her wit's end. Mark tells us that she's tried everything and nothing has worked. But Jesus is like anything else that has come to Israel before. No doctor, no medicine can do what he is doing. So in faith, she believes that Jesus is something more. Verse 22 reads, "Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, 'Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well.' And instantly, the woman was made well." "Take heart," he says to her. Jesus turns to her, she snuck up behind him, she turns, gives her his full attention, And then he reassures her, and he encourages her, and he lets her know that he is in no way repulsed by her. There is no offense that has been committed here. Instead, he is moved with this overwhelming chesed love, and he just wants to love her. And so he says something that's remarkable, that's so much bigger than what she came looking for. Your faith has made you well. But that translation is a little poor. Literally translated, Jesus says to this woman, your faith has saved you. That is much more encompassing than a healing. Yes, it's healing, but Jesus is also talking about forgiveness, reconciliation with God. Jesus is talking about salvation. This woman who came for a healing got that. And everything else. Full access to the kingdom of God. So she, spiritually, has gone from death to life. She has gone from death to life. Socially, she was dead. Now she's a full part of the community. Spiritually, she was dead. Now she lives forevermore. And then Jesus goes off to perform a resurrection of another sort. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, "Go away, for the girl's not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went throughout all the district. How stunning is that? We can just read these black and white words like it's some kind of story, like some kind of mythological thing that's happened, but it really happened. You know, within 24 hours of death, Jewish law demanded that a body be buried. So within those 24 hours between death and burial, Jewish tradition was that the grieving family would hire professional mourners, at least two pipers and one wailer. But wealthy families had the means to afford many more. A crowd of mourners packed into this little room with the family, the pipers and the wailers and the family all vociferously grieving. The presence of all these mourners meant that that girl was dead. There was no mistaking it. Like, they weren't confusing this for some kind of deep afternoon nap. She was not misdiagnosed. She was dead. Jesus says, "Go away, she's asleep." And they laugh at him. They mock him. But he's not wrong, because from Jesus' eternal perspective, death is nothing more than this peaceful nap. For those who are in the kingdom of heaven, it is a short slumber before you awake, awake forever. But grievously and mournfully for the dying, there is only death. It is not sleep. So the packed house of people, they mock the Lord of life and death who has just stepped into their home. He sends them outside. And I think one reason he sends them outside is because when he wakes the girl up, when he brings her back to life, there isn't this huge cacophony that's just going to jar her. I think also there's a matter of privacy, but more on that later. So the room is empty now. It's just Jesus and the disciples. Jairus is there. And he walks over to the girl and he touches her. And though he should have become unclean in that moment, what actually happens is that this girl is so thoroughly cleansed that she is cleansed even of death. She is cleansed of death. Because Christ's life is more powerful than our death, because his life swallows our death, and she lives, she gets up. And now imagine the joy of Jairus. His daughter, who was dead, lives. Jesus is demonstrating the new wine of the kingdom of heaven, and this is merely an echo of the things that are to come. Because the next time a person raises Jesus from a grave, he's going to utter these words. He will say, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Oh, you have to ask yourself right now, do you believe that? Because Christ is the Lord of life and death, and there is no other. And though he raised this girl, kind of behind closed doors, the crowd of people, they knew that she was dead. So when she comes walking out of that room, they know exactly what has happened. This girl was just raised from death to life. And the whole district, it says, all along the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, everyone hears about what Jesus has done. He's raising people from the grave. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." So Jesus leaves there. And that might mean, could have been, the very next thing that happens. Jesus leaves Jairus' house, and then these two blind men show up. Or it could just be at some other time. Remember, Matthew's not trying to give us a precise chronology. He's arranging things thematically, which is why we see three sets of three miracles to demonstrate Jesus' incomparable power. Nonetheless, Matthew shows us next these two blind men following Jesus, crying, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." That's pretty demanding, isn't it? Like Jesus walking down the road with the disciples, and these guys are hounding him, shouting, demanding attention. And yet, very different from all the miracles that we have seen so far, Jesus appears to ignore them initially. Because they have to keep chasing after him all the way till Jesus gets wherever he's going. I think it's because they're following him around shouting, "Son of David." It's true, he is in fact the Son of David. If you remember the opening words of the Gospel of Matthew, there we read, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham." So he is the Son of David. And everybody knew that Son of David was a messianic title. But in Jesus' day, everybody thought the Messiah was there for political and militaristic purposes. They wanted a political, militaristic leader, Messiah, and Jesus had not come to be that Messiah. He had not come to overthrow Rome. And so Jesus does not acknowledge them at first. He lets them going on with their boisterous demands as they follow him. And instead, he waits till they are in a much more private location. See that in verse 28. When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to him, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." And then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes were open. And Jesus sternly warned them, "See, no one knows about it." But they went away and spread his fame throughout all that district. So these men have faith. Truly, they have faith, though it seems like their faith is a little confused because they don't really know what they're saying when they're shouting at Jesus, "Son of David." They just know that he's the one who can heal. It's even more significant when you realize that the prevailing Jewish understanding is that only God can give sight. Exodus 4:11, God says to Moses, "Who has made man's mouth? Who has made him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" And then in Isaiah, we read about the coming of the Messiah. "Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with a recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall a lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. When God comes. So the blind men didn't understand the full weight of their words, but they did unquestionably understand that there is something divine about Jesus Christ. That he at least has come from the Father. I think that's, with that Old Testament background, with that Jewish understanding, I think it's quite clear what Jesus is getting at when he asks them the question, do you believe that I can do this? He's effectively saying, do you believe that I come from God? Do you believe that I come from the Father? Even more profoundly, do you believe that I am God? At very minimum, they did understand he came from the Father because Jesus, seeing their positive response, recognizes their faith. He gives them sight. And he touches their eyes and he speaks a word. And much in the same way, I think, as when God initially spoke light into existence, let there be light, and there was light. Now Christ has given light to these two blind men. And their darkness is cast away. And immediately, what you wouldn't expect, is that Jesus sternly warns them to tell no one. It's very strong language. In fact, it could be translated as Jesus fiercely warned them. So these men, like, they are seeing, they're all lit up with joy and excitement. You can imagine the ecstasy that they are feeling to finally see the world around them. And then Jesus turns really serious, perhaps even harsh, in the next moment. And again, it's because he doesn't want the wrong ideas to be spread about him in Galilee. And these guys haven't got it quite right. So they have legitimate faith, but they don't obey Jesus. They believe, but they don't obey. Because they go everywhere and tell everyone about what Jesus had done to them. The news travels throughout the whole region, all around Galilee. People are hearing that Jesus raises the dead. They're hearing that he gives sight to the blind. Yeah, I mean, if I had just received sight, I don't think I could keep my mouth shut. How could you? It's very relatable. I think we can all relate to these men. That it is, we can relate to what it means to believe in Jesus and then not obey Jesus. Right? He commands us to love one another. He commands us to forgive. He commands us to pray. He commands us to make disciples. And we believe him, we believe in the things that he is saying, but I think so often we are like these two disobedient men. We are happy in our disobedience, even ignorant in it. We believe, but we go on in disobedience. I think we should cry out with that man from Mark chapter 9, I believe, help my unbelief, so that I would be obedient, so that I would love those around me, so that I would forgive them, so that I would be in prayer, so that I would make disciples and not live this lazy life of just belief without obedience. As they're going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who is mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, never was anything like this seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, he cast out demons by the prince of demons. A man unable to speak, an affliction attributed to a demon. His possession also seems to affect his mobility because his friends or some other people have to bring him before Jesus. So it seems that there are these three maladies: immobility, muteness, and demonic possession. There's no time for this man to express anything of faith, because how can a man possessed by a demon also possess faith? So there are no words exchanged. There's no touch. There's simply before Jesus and after Jesus. The power of his presence, and the demons are cast out, and the man speaks, and presumably he is completely healed by the power of the presence of the Son of God. And with this final set of three miracles, we have seen Jesus heal by touch, by his word, and by his presence. And yet again, the crowds marvel. Just as they marveled at the end of the Sermon of the Mount, now they're marveling at the end of these sets of miracles. Never was anything like this seen in Israel. It's a summary statement. It's not necessarily their response to Jesus healing the mute man. It's their response to all the miracles that he's performing, that he's doing. But this time it's not merely just the astonishment of the crowds. Last time, in the last section at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the crowds are astonished. Now the crowds are astonished, and there's something else. The Pharisees said, he casts out demons by the prince of demons. I'm not going to dive too fully into those words, because we're going to deal with them a lot more fully in chapter 12, when the Pharisees again accuse Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Satan, which is a most blasphemous accusation. But for now, let's suffice it to say that the tension between Jesus and the Pharisees is increasing. There's a collision coming. There's something brooding, and it's only going to end in blood and fire, judgment and salvation. And very soon in Matthew, Jesus is going to begin talking about this conflict that's brooding, that's inevitable. But even as the tension is increasing, even still, some religious leaders, like Jairus, are beginning to believe in Jesus. So they're not all in opposition to him. Some are believing. And many from the crowds, they are coming to believe in Jesus. But from the days of Jesus until this day, everywhere that the good news of Jesus Christ goes, a great harvest is brought in from people of every tribe, tongue, and nation. Verse 35 says, and Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. So we've seen it so many times now. Everywhere Jesus goes in Galilee, he's proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God. And everywhere he goes, he's authenticating that good news with miraculous demonstrations of incomparable power. Those three sets of three miracles, it's just a tiny little sampling. And look at his motivation that's expressed right there. Right there in verse 36. This is why Jesus proclaims. This is why he heals. This is why he has come. Because when he sees the masses of people afflicted and hurting, he's moved with compassion. He is moved with an overwhelming sense of chesed love for those that are hurting and those that are lost and the dejected and the desperate and the confused. They are like sheep without a shepherd, and how he longs to gather together his flock. Back in my early college years, I've said this before, but I worked on putting up a sheep fence for like 6 months. And I learned a lot about how dumb sheep are in that process. First of all, sheep are just very, very vulnerable creatures. They're vulnerable to attack. They're vulnerable to thieves, the wild animals. And sheep are also very prone to wandering. So you can put up this incredible fence, but the slightest gap or a branch that falls and pushes it down, and those sheep will find it and get out of the green pasture. Even if it's thistles on the other side, they don't care. They're dummies, and they go. So they get themselves into serious trouble by straying from the pasture, and it's like they have no idea, no understanding of what's good for them. So in the absence of a well-tended fence, sheep will quickly die without their shepherd. They'll just go out there and get themselves into trouble and then vanish. In the Gospel of John, Jesus said these words, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them in also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd." And Jesus is the good shepherd. Do you hear his voice? And his shepherd's heart is brimming with love and compassion and mercy. So much so that he talks to his disciples very next about a mighty gathering, a world-transforming gathering. And then Jesus said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." So in this illustration, Jesus is imagining the whole earth like a vast field, and it is ripe for the gathering. It is ripe for people to be gathered into his kingdom. People from every tribe, tongue, and nation, not just there in Israel, there certainly, but everywhere. And so you might think that Jesus' next words would be, "Guys, go get it. Go out there and work it. Bring in the harvest." But surprisingly, he doesn't say that. He says, "Pray." Looking over the whole earth, looking over the whole Mohawk Valley, white with harvest, the very place to start is in prayer, is on your knees. So don't rush to grab your sickle. Rush to your knees. Pray that God would send workers into the harvest. And so many people at this point will be like, "I can pray. I'll pray. That's my job. I'm a prayer." So do pray. Do be a prayer. Don't think it gets you off the hook. For in the very next section, which we're going to get into next week, Jesus begins an extensive discourse, a long instruction on how his disciples are to work the harvest. Those instructions, they're not for the 12 disciples that are named at the beginning of chapter 10, not just for them. No, these instructions are for all disciples through all the ages. And the amazing thing about when the harvest is brought in, everybody who is brought in to the kingdom of God, then they themselves become harvesters. They themselves become workers in this great harvest. So, disciple of Jesus Christ, if you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, it is your identity. You are a disciple maker, you are a fisher of men, you are an ambassador of reconciliation, you are a harvester. I know you believe it. Do you obey? Can Christ not cleanse the leper, and heal the sick, cast out demons and calm the storm and give sight to the blind and speech to the mute and raise the dead? He can. He has. So can he not fill your stumbling, bumbling mouth with powerful gospel proclamation? He can. Your mouth. Not the mouth of the person over there, but you guys too. He fills your mouths. Not for someone else. The Lord of the harvest can and will use you. Believe and obey. Blind and unclean though you were, he will use you to bring the spiritually dead to life by the message you proclaim. Resurrection happens all the time. Christ is Lord of the harvest, and he is Lord over life and death. So we need to pray to our shepherd and to our Lord. The harvest is his. He has caused it to grow. He knows the exact moment when it needs to be reaped. He provides the tool. He provides the power. So pray to the Lord of the harvest. Pray to the Lord of the harvest, who knows what kind of reaping we might, and as we pray to him, who knows what kind of reaping we might see in our day? Who knows how he might use each one of us to labor in his field and to bring in this harvest. Because there are lost and hurting sheep everywhere. They are afflicted and they are desperate and they are ripe for the kingdom of heaven. So I think we can all long, yearn that we would be filled with the same compassion and love as our Lord is filled with, and then go out and proclaim the kingdom of God just as he did and just as he calls his disciples to do. It is Christ's delight to feast with sinners, to share with them the new wine, as together we are reconciled unto God and redeemed for glory. So we come before you, great Lord of the harvest, who is Lord over life and death. And we ask you to send out workers into the harvest. There are so many who are lost and afflicted and hurting and desperate without you. And I know your heart brims with compassion, might ours. Send out workers. And if you send us, help us to be obedient and go, to be faithful and proclaim, to be courageous, and face this world that is dying apart from you. I pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.